Thank you, Kevin, and thank you, URC. It really is an honor and pleasure to be back with you. We've missed you all dearly while we've been gone, and Sarah and I talk a lot about how this is a mini sabbatical for us coming back, that seminary can be quite a fast-paced and somewhat draining time, and so this is a good opportunity for us to rest and be with the church we really love. So glad to be with you for the next however many months we're here. Hopefully not too many, but if they are many, it's a great place to be. And more importantly, it's a privilege to be preaching in this pulpit again. I got to preach a few times while I was an intern here, and just an honor to be back. So thank you for having me. Before we dive into the text today, let us pray. Lord, as Kevin prayed, trust that your Spirit would be in our midst doing the work that needs to be done. This is not my eloquent speech or preparation that will change hearts, but it is your word. And so I pray that I would step back and let you do the work. Pray that you would open our hearts to what you have to say to us. I pray wherever we are living in darkness that you would expose it. Wherever we are living in wrong thinking, that you would correct it. Wherever we need your mercy, that you would give it. Wherever we need grace, that you would shower it upon us. So Lord, pray all of this as we come to your word. So if you open up with me to the book of Joshua, that's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time today. Primarily Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This section begins what is known as the conquest narratives. Book of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel can be lumped in there. Really, book of Israel, basically taking the land of Canaan. It's a lot of military battles taking place in these books. And so that's kind of the genre that we're in. It's Israel's campaign to take the land that God has promised them. And I think in order to really fully understand these conquest narratives, I think what we have to do is actually turn the clock back about 400 years to Genesis. That's really where this whole conquest begins, is in the book of Genesis. So, sorry, I just had to turn to Joshua. You're going to back up real quick and go to Genesis. We're going to look at primarily Genesis 17. This is God's promise that he makes to Abraham, and I think it really sets the tone for what takes place in Joshua and in Judges and Samuel. So we'll read Genesis 17, verses 6 through 8. This is just one of the many promises that God makes to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 6 is, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So you notice there's two basic promises. There's a promise for land, and there's a promise for God to be a God to Abraham and to his offspring. And I think one of the dangers that we can have is that we tend to separate those and say, okay, there's land, and there's the relationship with God, and those are separate. But I really think, and I'm hoping to show tonight, that those really need to be coupled together, that the promise for the land is a promise so that God can be a God to them. We'll hopefully see tonight that the reason for God promising this land and the reason for the conquest, for Israel coming and driving out all of the nations of the land of Canaan, is primarily so that it can be a holy land, that it would be devoid of idol worshiping and devoid of all of the pagan nations, and that Israel could reside there, that there would be a holy nation, and that God would come and dwell in their midst. That's what I think the basic premise of the promise to Abraham is. I'm giving you land. You're going to drive people out, and it's going to be a holy land so that I can come and dwell with you and be a God to you. And this is actually not new. This is not the only place that this paradigm is taking place in Scripture. I think I actually see it in three other places. I see it in the garden, God making the heavens and the earth and planting Adam and Eve in the garden and walking among them. It's, again, a place where God sets up, puts his people so that he can be with them there. We see it here with Abraham and with the Israelites in the Old Testament trying to establish a nation that God can dwell with them in. We see it in the New Testament. We see it as Kevin is going to be preaching through Acts at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within us. We read in Ephesians 2:22. It says, "In Christ you are also being built together to a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So it's the same thing. It's God making a people for himself and making a place so that he can dwell with them and be a God to them. And finally, we see the same thing in the new heavens and new earth. There's reclaiming of the earth. You have new heavens and new earth. You have the holy temple coming down from heaven and God dwelling there with his people. So this really is nothing new. So I think we need to just understand that in the promise God makes to Abraham, which is then picked up by Joshua and the Israelites following him, is that they're going to receive a land so that God can dwell with them. That's the basic premise behind, I think, the Abrahamic covenant, behind the conquest. There's definitely other things at play in the Abrahamic covenant, but one of the things between the land and the relationship with God is they're connected. You cannot separate the two. So that's kind of the background to Joshua. God makes this promise to Abraham. You have to wait 400 years, and here they are on the banks of the Jordan, about to cross over, about to receive the promise. And it's just, it's almost like riding a roller coaster. Have you ever been on a roller coaster? I grew up about half an hour from Cedar Point, so I'm kind of a roller coaster junkie. And you get in, and you shoot off from the station, and you're just going up the hill. And just click, 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 click. Click, 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 and you're just waiting. All this anticipation to finally get onto the ride, and you just have to wait all this time, the slow ride up this tremendous hill and knowing what is in store for you coming down. And that's kind of where they're at. They're kind of in that part where you're just kind of hanging over. You see you're about to go down. You're not quite there. That's kind of where they're at. They've been waiting all this time for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled, for them to receive the land they were promised, to receive all of the blessings of God. And here they are, banks of the Jordan, about to go over. And so, before they go, God gives them a speech. He has something to say to them, and that's what we're going to look at today. Verses 1 through 9 in Joshua are God's speech to the Israelites before they enter the land that they were promised. And so we're going to look at that tonight. And in this speech, I see basically three main parts to it. There's a promise, a command, and a condition. Promise, command, condition. That's what I see taking place in this speech by God to Joshua. So first, we'll look at the promise. We see it both in verses 5 and verse 9. We see verse 5. It says, "I will not leave you or forsake you." Further down, verse 9, he says to them, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So that's the promise to them. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And what a sweet promise that is for the Israelites. Because if you know their history, you know that Moses has just died. Their leader for the past 40 years, the one who rescued them from slavery to the Egyptians, the one who gave them their law, the one who stood before God and interceded on their behalf to save them from God's wrath, he's dead. He's gone. Now what are we going to do? If you're an Israelite this time, you're thinking, okay, our pastor of 40 years just died. What on earth are we going to do as a people? And God comes and says, "Listen, I know you're hurting, you're confused. I know you don't know what to do now that Moses is gone." But he says, "Have peace, because I am with you. Even though Moses is dead, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. No matter how treacherous the terrain may be, no matter how fortified a city is, I am with you. He says, no matter how long you have been at war, he says, no matter how imposing the enemy you are facing is, he says, do not be afraid. He says, I am fighting for you. He says, I am your God, and I am on your side. So that is the promise to the Israelites, that God is with them, that he has not abandoned them. Though Moses is gone, though they are about to embark on a very, very long conquest, God will be with them. He is on their side. He is fighting for them. That's the promise. Now let's look at the command. The command comes, verse 6, we read, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And again, he repeats this in verse 9. He says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." So the command, it's be strong, it's be courageous. And you'll notice, again, verse 9, he says, be strong and courageous, don't be frightened, don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. You notice that there is a connection between the promise that God gives them that he'll be with them and the command to be strong and courageous. Can just make a parenthesis that if you notice kind of this dovetailing of kind of command and promise, that whenever God gives a command, it's always rooted in some aspect of his character, of his nature. In this case, it's rooted in the fact that he is with them. God never gives just an arbitrary command, do this just because. He always says, do this because of who I am. And so we read, to be strong and courageous because I am with you. It says that they need to think about who God is, and that should transform how they live outwardly. It isn't just enough to say, okay, check, I got it, you're with me, okay, let's go. But no, he says, you need to know who I am. And that has to have an effect on how you live, how you act, how you speak, how you behave, knowing that I am with you. You cannot go and just, oh, well, what's going to happen? No, he says, be strong, for I am with you. There needs to be an effect from the knowledge that we have of God. It should transform us and change who we are as people. And inversely, I think we can take from this that if you ever have a hard time keeping a commandment or obeying God or trusting him, I think inversely we need to remember, what is the command and how does that relate to God? Just an example from the passage we have here, the command to be strong. We read in Hebrews 13:5, the writer of Hebrews says, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." You see, it's kind of an opposite effect. He says, if you need contentment, remember who God is. So that's kind of the parentheses of knowing God should transform us and move into obeying God. So end parentheses. Let's get back to the command. Command, be strong and courageous. You'll notice that command is actually rather nuanced. It's not just an ordinary, okay, buck up, be strong, be brave, be men of valor as you go fight. Though I think we like to kind of leave it at that, you know, put that on the bumper sticker, you know, be strong and courageous, Joshua 1:6. Yes, but it's more nuanced than that. Look at verse 7. He says, "Be strong and very courageous by being careful to do all according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you." You notice that it isn't just, okay, be strong, but it's be strong by fighting to obey all that I've commanded you. It's a very specific type of strength that God is commanding the Israelites to have. It's kind of like, you know, Mark Antonio saying, you know, guys, we got a big season ahead of us. Hope we can win the Rose Bowl this year. And I want you to put all of your effort and might and strength into obeying the rules. Know your rule book. I mean, it's odd, isn't it, that you have this war in front of you. You see all the cities that you have to overtake. And God's saying, be strong to obey me. Why is that? Why put so much emphasis on obedience when you're about to fight a war as opposed to emphasis on valor or on might or on military tactic? Why do you need to obey if you're going to take all these cities? Well, I think the answer is in the verses previous to this section, that they need to obey because God has already established that they will take the land. Verse 3, he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Verse 5, he says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Verse 2, he says, go you and all this people into the land that I am giving to them. So you see, it's not the people of Israel that are doing the fighting, but it's God who's fighting on their behalf. And so it's not their strength in battle that matters as much as it is their strength for obedience and for faithfulness to God's commands. See, it is the command to obedience which actually leads to the third part of God's speech as well. We've looked at the promise that God will be with them and not forsake them. We've looked at the command. He says, be strong to obey. And so now we come to the condition that if they obey, and only if, will they inherit the land. And point this out in two places. The first we see in this passage, verses 7 and 8, God says this of the condition of obedience. He says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see, there's this condition that if you obey, then you will inherit the land. If you obey, then you will have success. The second place we actually see this condition is actually played out in the very first two battles that Israel fights. If you turn over to Joshua 6, you'll see there is the taking of Jericho. Very popular story. God tells seven priests to take up seven trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant and walk around the city seven times, one time a day. And then on the seventh day, walk around the city seven times. And after that, you all shout, walls come down. So we read that chapter 6, verse 8, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord following them. So this is just as Joshua commanded them. They did that. Behold, seventh day comes, they shout, the walls come falling down, and they take Jericho, no problem. It's winner, winner, chicken dinner. It's easy as can be. So they go in, they take Jericho, and God gives them the command, as you go in, everything in the city needs to be devoted to destruction. This is burn it all, except all of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron. That comes back to the treasury of the Lord. That comes back to me. That's mine. So he says that they go on their merry way, they destroy the city, and they come to their next battle. It's small, inconsequential little town called Ai. It's just so out of the way and so puny that Joshua only sends a few thousand men to conquer it. But they get there, and they're defeated. This little ragtag village beats the army that just wiped out Jericho. Here's why. Chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So you see, what happened is, in the Battle of Jericho, this guy named Achan, should be going to be Achan because of what he's done, he sees a cloak, bar of silver, bar of gold, and he thinks, it's not much. Compared to this entire village, God is getting quite a bit. I can take that, and takes it, hides it in his tent, and thinks, no big deal. I mean, it really is the equivalent of if you go and ransack Lansing and taking a Rolex and a TV. I mean, it really is not much that he's taking. But he thinks, hey, God doesn't need all of this, does he? This is okay. This little bit I can have for myself. And God says, no, I commanded you. Everything was to be destroyed, and the gold and silver was supposed to come back to me. And so you see, this one tiny, seemingly inconsequential sin was enough to turn the face of God against the Israelites. We read in chapter 7 that it says, I will be with you no more. That one sin by one man is enough to revoke the promise of God that says, I will not leave you or forsake you. God says, no, you're not obeying my commands. I will be with you no more. So you see, that is the conditional aspect of the promise, that it's, I will be with you if you obey. That God demands absolute obedience from the Israelites. So why is that? If you think about it, they're just going and getting a piece of dirt. I mean, what's with, I mean, one guy's sin is enough to turn God against the entire nation. Why is that? Well, remember I said earlier that the conquest wasn't merely to provide a piece of dirt for the Israelites to farm on. That wasn't the main goal. It's kind of a side blessing that, okay, we get land, we can settle down, we can have a farm, we can have crops. That's good. Remember I said that the main goal was that he could be God to them, that the land was so God could dwell with them. And so if Israel is taking this land and they become an unholy people, no different than the people they're driving out, then God cannot be with them. That for God to dwell among them in his tabernacle and in the temple, they have to be perfectly holy. That is the reason for the condition, that a holy God cannot dwell among an unholy people. That's why Achan is enough to bring down the entire army of the Lord, because God is fighting against them because of their unholiness. God cannot live among an unholy people. They must be spotless for God to be with them. And the same thing, I think, is actually true for us today. I mean, God's holiness has not changed. He's still trying to make a place to dwell with us. Why then would obedience not be important? Thankfully, we know the answer to this problem, which it is a problem because we are no different than the Israelites. We go on making our own idols, taking from God what seems inconsequential, saying, no, you don't need all of my money or all of my time. You don't need me to give of myself. I can go worship this small idol. It's okay. We do the same thing the Israelites did, and it's just as big of a problem because God's holiness has not changed. He still demands perfection. But what has changed is the one who was perfected for us. That Christ came and is now our obedience. That we cannot do it. The whole pattern of the Israelite history is we cannot live up to the standard of God. That Paul says, Romans 10, that the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. That's what it's about. That he told them, here's the condition. You obey, you get my blessings, knowing they couldn't obey, so that we would look to someone else who could obey for us. So God still demands perfection. Just get it somewhere else. That we get it from Christ, who lived the perfect life for us, stood in our place, and took the punishment we deserve. So we need to understand God still demands the same thing as he demanded in Joshua chapter 1. That there still is the condition between holiness and blessings. It's just where's the holiness coming from is different. So see, when Christ comes, everything changes, yet everything kind of stays the same. That, like I said, the condition remains, but it's Christ who fulfills the condition for us. It's no longer our performance that he looks at, but he looks at Christ's performance, looks at his obedience, so that when he sees us, he sees Christ's obedience in our place. And therefore, the promise of God, if the promise was conditioned upon our obedience, the promise stays the same and it's never revoked. That God looks at us, sees Christ's perfection, he says, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And it's conditional, but it's conditional on the one who's already accomplished it. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, God is for us and will always be for us. He goes on to say, what can separate us from the love of Christ? That the condition has been met and it has been irrevocably stamped upon us. Says God, God says, I am for you because of what Christ has done. So the command. This, I think, is the tricky part because, okay, we understand Christ met the condition, therefore the promise is fulfilled. What do we do with the commands? That's the tricky one. The command to be strong and courageous, to be obedient. So the question we need to ask is, since God's promise is not conditioned on our obedience, but Christ's, what do we do with the commandments? Do we still have to be strong and courageous to obey them? And this really is the tension that Paul deals with in Romans, because for 1,500 years, Jews have been striving and living under a system where their performance determined God's blessing upon them. So now that that requirement's been lifted, they're asking, what do I do? I mean, if it's no longer about what I do and what Christ does, what then is my role in this? I think a good way to answer this tension is a parable I came up with. It's not great, but I think it highlights the tension here. Imagine you have a teacher and a person who cleans out horse stalls for a living. I actually had that job in high school. It's about as bad as it sounds. Especially when there's 80 horses lined up in a barn. It smells awful. Horses are stubborn. They bite. It's no fun. So you have a teacher, loves their job, loves watching little children learn and figure out why 2 plus 2 equals 4, and loves teaching language and helping people to think. Just loves going to work every day. And there's the poor horse stall cleaner who just gets up and, another day, another 80 horses to change their hay, but I've got bills to pay, so let's go. So you have these two characters. Now imagine both of them win the lottery, right? They're set. Every bill is paid, their mortgage done, cars paid off, kids' college taken care of, retirement set. What's going to happen? Well, the teacher, Hope, goes back to work because I just love my job. I love getting to come in every day and doing this work. Suspect the horse stall cleaner, he's gone. You know what? Thanks, but no thanks. This was awful. I don't want it anymore. I got my bills paid. My debts are cleared. Forget it. So you see the parable there that one loves the work. One loves coming to their job every day because of the job itself. The other felt, this is such a burden, but I have to do it in order to take care of my debts. So my prayer is that for us, as we ask the question of what do we do with God's law, be more like the teacher who says, though Christ completely changed the way in which God views me, though every condition of the law has been met on my behalf. But I'm still going to search for the strength and the courage to obey, because law is good. Because law is sweet. Because I delight in it. Pray that that would be our heart, not that we would be like the horse stall cleaner who says, oh, the law was hard. That obedience, it was a burden to me. I pray that's not our hearts. That because though Christ removed the guilt of the law stayed the same. The law is sweet. That obedience was good. That even though the condition has been met, we say, still love God, love what pleases him, want to do what would make him smile. If we look at obedience just as a way to get God off our back, we've completely missed the picture. And so I hope that we don't say, I'm going to obey because that's the basis on which God accepts me and that he remains with me and for me. But I hope we say, I'm going to obey because in Christ, God already has. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that since the beginning of history, you have been seeking to make a place to dwell with us, your people, so that we can be yours and you can be a God to us. Lord, I thank you that you've repeatedly shown us that we could not obey the law on our own and that Christ came on our behalf and obeyed it for us so that the condition of your promises could be met eternally. And we no longer have to worry about, am I living up? Is God's face still shining towards me? But we can say, Christ took care of the requirements of the law for me. And so we can say with Joshua, with Hebrews, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you are always for us. And what can separate us from your love? Thank you for that truth, Lord. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.